I want to read to you a scripture from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. You know this scripture well. And this morning we're looking at the question, can God do something for my sin beyond forgiving it? I think the word just is in the title, but I would use that word advisedly, because if all God does is forgive my sin, then that's pretty good. So Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God and nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, that's a heavy-duty passage. Let's pray. Father, help us to see what it is that you're saying to us in terms of our sin and the big picture of atonement and redemption. And may our hearts be open to maybe hear things anew, hear things from perhaps a different perspective and angle, so that we might see things as you do, but that we might live as you've called us to live and glorify you above all, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time last week, approximately, it was Saturday night, our time, and the Bishop Michael Curry, stood up and he addressed the happy couple, the royal happy couple, Megan and Harry, otherwise known as Ginger Megs, and he began to deliver his marriage sermon. Now, never before has a sermon sparked such comment and criticism in some circles, and some praise and some critique. And I want to weigh in on the debate, and I want to give you my 2 cents worth. And I'm reluctant to use words like good or bad, because those kinds of words really don't describe the message. I think the message was important and strategic, but it wasn't important or strategic because he was an engaging preacher, although he was, and you know, you saw, nearly everyone was engaged except for Camilla and Charles, who were giggling. I took the moment to giggle, and I think I realized now why they were giggling. They were giggling because Camilla thought it was funny that all of the other women that were there spent so much on their headdress, but she managed to recycle a pink insulation bat, and she thought that that was really, really funny. And of course, Elton John wasn't engaged, and it looked like someone had force-fed him a plate full of Brussels sprouts. But everyone else was engaged. So I don't think it was important because he was a good preacher, although clearly he's a good preacher. I don't think it was important because he was funny or passionate, although he was certainly funny and passionate. We all got to get you married. I'm going to tell you why I think it's important in 20 minutes' time. When my opinion, whether you think it's worth anything or not, will make more sense. And it's partly so that you stay engaged and don't fall asleep. But if you don't care about my opinion, feel free to fall asleep. Somewhere along the line, I'll wake you up. Which leaves us with the tantalizing question that I left you last week, which is a question from John Wesley, and the question is, can God do something for my sin beyond forgiving it? And to answer that question, we must first answer the question, and the answer is yes. So, Heather, would you like to come up and close the service? But to understand why the answer is yes, we first must understand the true nature of sin. Now, the bad news is, in the New Testament, there are 33 words for sin, 10 main words, and 27 derivative words. The good news is I'm not going to speak about all of those. I'm going to speak briefly about two of them. One word, which is usually translated sin, but sometimes it's translated trespass, is the word in the Greek for transgression. And the word transgression means to draw a line in the sand and to step over that. That's the notion, that's the word picture. When we were growing up, we lived on the boundary of about a 10-acre mango orchard, and the owner of the orchard also ran horses. And he set up a barbed wire fence all the way around the perimeter, and the fence was to keep the horses in and the Vanderhydes out. But we took that as a suggestion only, and my mum loved her mangoes. So every now and again in mango season, mum would send us scurrying over the barbed wire fence. We were just innocent victims in this dastardly plot that she had to steal mangoes from our next door neighbour. We were innocent. And the moment, here's the point of the illustration, the moment that we either rolled under the barbed wire or we stepped through it, and if you were the last kid to get through, you know, the one that sort of stands on the middle strand and holds that one up, and everyone else goes through, but you're left on this side. So you've either got to roll under it or you've somehow got to duck between that expanded strand of barbed wire, and inevitably you rip your shirt. So you're in double trouble when you get home. Not only have you stolen mangoes, but you've ripped a shirt. But the moment we stepped over that barbed wire, we transgressed. Now, the Westminster Confession speaks about transgression in this sense, that man is wont to transgress inasmuch as we are transgressors. And what it means by that is the concept of original sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin, and there's a subtle difference, if you understand that. The second word that the Bible uses for sin, which is translated sin, and it is perhaps the most common word, is the word hamartia. That's the Greek. Now, hamartia is used as a noun, a verb, and an adjective. Sin, sinful, sinner. And it's used that way about 150 times in the New Testament. The word hamartia means to miss the mark or to fall short. And so hamartia is borrowed from the world of archery, where an archer would line up a target and he would miss the mark, or she would miss the mark. By the way, have you ever tried blindfolded archery? You don't know what you're missing. I'll just let that wave of joy roll over you. So this concept is missing the mark or falling short. Now, we're familiar with this because Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, hamartia, and fallen short. Interestingly, though, there, the word for falling short is not the word hamartia, but it's the corollary of hamartia, fall short. Now, here's my point. Now, this is a sweeping statement. In evangelical Christianity, we have seen the essence of our sinfulness as transgressing, stepping over the line, and in so doing, we have incited the wrath of an angry God whose anger needs to be appeased. And into the picture comes Jesus, who willingly takes the penalty of our sin, appeases the wrath of God, takes our sin and imputes to us the righteousness of God, so that we are made holy to be holy. And the consequence of that, or the reward of that, is we get to go to heaven. Now, tell me it ain't so, that is the traditional evangelical way of viewing sin and the atonement. And it is thoroughly, thoroughly biblical, in as much as the New Testament tells us that that is a crucial part of the work of the atonement, but there is a bigger picture. So Paul in particular speaks about justification by faith, but I'm not sure for a moment that Paul would have interpreted it in the way that we evangelical Christians interpret it in the first instance. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you're starting to look a little bit worried now because you think, whoa, we're heading down the road of dodgy theology. You've got to hang in now, right? You've got to hang in. Don't prejudge me. Y'all got to listen. Y'all got to listen. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, for I passed on to you what I received of first importance, that Christ was crucified according to what? The Scriptures. Which Scriptures? The Quran? No. The Gospel according to New Idea? No. The Old Testament Scriptures. So if we are going to understand the impact and the importance of sin in the way that Paul and the New Testament writers did, which has since been interpreted for us through biblical scholars, we need to understand it in the light of the Old Testament Scriptures. In particular, this concept of hamartia, falling short. And to do that, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, a quick revision. In Genesis chapter 1, you know the story of creation, don't you? Please nod your head at this point. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates mankind. And in that summary, towards the end of chapter 1, God says to mankind, what? Be fruitful and multiply. Well, he heard that bit. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, etc., etc. In other words, in coming to mankind, in coming to Adam and Eve with this mandate, God did not present to Adam and Eve in the first instance a moral agenda. What he presented to them is what New Testament scholar Tom Wright speaks about when he says he presented to them a covenant of vocation. He said, and there's two things that are really crucial here. One is this, that Adam and Eve would be image bearers, and that in bearing the image of God, they would reflect that back to creation,
And they would reflect that importantly back to God Himself in what we call worship. So the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve, number one, was to worship Him. Secondly, the mandate is this: what? Rule over the earth, subdue it, tame it. Because whatever it looked like back then, it was wild, it was perfect, but it was wild. There's a whole other notion there that we can introduce about the nature of God. It was perfect, but it was wild, and it needed taming. It needed subduing. And so God issues to Adam what? A mandate, a covenant of vocation. Now, Tom Wright is a well-known, well-respected New Testament scholar. He used to be the Bishop of Durham, which is not to be confused with the Vicar of Dibley. And he speaks about this covenant of vocation. Now, we know what happened. We know that Adam and Eve looked at this covenant of vocation, which when you think about the reality of it, was astounding. That they would spend their days reflecting back to God, worship, and taming this beautiful earth that He had given them. But for Adam and Eve, it wasn't good enough. So they looked at the terms of their role description and they didn't like it. They thought, hang on a minute. We're a son and a daughter of God, but we're not God. What's wrong with this picture, Eve, Adam? And you know what happened. They were tempted to eat from the one moral to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the one moral prohibition. And when I said before that God didn't hand over a moral agenda, is not to say that God is immoral or amoral. God is ultimately moral, but there was one prohibition: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they did, and they what? Transgressed. But before they transgressed, in their heart, they missed the mark of their calling as man and woman, as representative of humanity. Do you understand that? So sin in the first instance is not a moral failure, it is a vocational failure. And the rest of the Old Testament then, the rest of the Old Testament then is the business about God restoring to humankind, to mankind, that which He never took away, which is the covenant of vocation. And so God presents Himself to Abraham and calls Abraham and says to Abraham, I will make you great. You will be a great man. You will lead a great nation. And through you, I will bless you, you will be a blessing, and through you, all nations of earth will be blessed. Which is what? A restoration of the covenant of vocation. And again, I want you to notice that God did not present at that point a moral agenda to Abraham, although let me say again, God is ultimately the moral perfection, the perfection of morality. But He did not then present to Abraham a moral agenda. He presented to him a renewing of the covenant of vocation. How long is it between Adam, this is not a rhetorical question, how long is it between Adam and Moses when finally, almost in desperation, God presents to His people a moral agenda that we know as the Ten Commandments? How long? Generations. Now again, don't be concerned about the fact that I'm somehow saying to you that God is not concerned with holiness or morality. What I'm trying to say to you is that God, in the first instance, is concerned with restoring to humanity the covenant of vocation, that we would worship Him and that we would rule over this earth. So then we come to the New Testament. And by the way, the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament never end with, and they lived happily ever after. Ever notice that? You don't read Exodus and then get to the end and it says, oh, and they lived happily ever after and they went to heaven. There is always something unfinished and undone in the Older Testament which is leading inexorably and powerfully and inevitably to a pivotal moment in history. And we know that pivotal moment as the cross of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. So then, how does Paul see that in light of the Old Testament? Well, here in Romans, in the first instance, Paul is not concerned about law breaking, although that is an issue. What does Paul say? That mankind has abandoned primarily his mandate to worship God. And in abandoning his mandate to worship God, he has in fact surrendered himself to powers and authorities over which he was intended to rule. Oh, if you see nothing else this morning, see this, that the reality of sin is that we are in bondage to sin. We are in bondage to sex and power and money because we surrendered in the first instance in handing over our mandate, and we are now subject to powers and authorities that are happy and adamant to rule us. Can God do something more for me, for my sin, than forgive it? Yes, he can, because he can release me from the bondage. And part of that process is justification, and part of that process is the restoration of the covenant of vocation. So in the first instance, Paul is not concerned necessarily with morality. He says what? Man exchanged the worship of God for worship of created things. And it's a little bit like an unwise businessman who brings into the board of the business friends who don't have the best interests of the company. And mankind has surrendered then to powers and authorities, which then he is subject to. Are you with me? And this all precedes what then Paul says about all of the immorality that follows. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, for Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. What is the result of that? The result of that is that the blessings of Abraham might flow to the nations of the world. What does that look like? Yes, it looks like redemption and forgiveness of sin, but it also looks like the restoration of the mandate, the vocation that God has given in the first place, in that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh so that we could actually carry out this mandate to worship and to rule. And we need to see justification by faith and all of the New Testament in the light of that. So we have the story, and this then gives us a framework for interpreting stories. We have the story of the prodigal son. Fantastic story, isn't it? Son, it's not the prodigal son, it's the waiting father, and there are two sons that go missing that day. Son says to his dad, Dad, I wish you were dead. That's effectively what he says when he asks for his inheritance when the father's still alive. So graciously, I'll cut the story short, but graciously the father acquiesces to the son's request and he gives him a third of the inheritance. What does he do? He goes and squanders it on what the Bible calls wild living. And he reaches the bottom, the bottom, the bottom. He's feeding pods to the pigs. Now for a Jewish boy, that is the worst of the worst. And he comes to his senses and he says, what? I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I have fallen short. Hamartia. I've missed my mandate as a son. When I should have been on the farm in my father's presence, helping him, working shoulder to shoulder with him. And there again is a vision and a picture of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. When I should have been doing that, I asked for something different and I missed the mark. And I surrendered my vocation and I ended up feeding pigs. It cannot be a more telling story. So he says, I'm going to go home to my father and I'm going to confess. Repentance, yes. Confession, yes. Restoration, yes. And interestingly, his father is waiting for him. And when his father receives him, what does he do? Firstly, he says, we're going to celebrate. And everyone's happy. Yes, the son's home. Everyone's celebrating. Except, of course, for the fattened calf. Because it's not so good for him. And there's three things the father does. He says, quick, put a robe on him. Which means what? Restoration of position. Secondly, put sandals on his feet. Which means he's not a slave, he's a son. And the third thing, and there's a lot of conjecture about this, put a ring on his finger. Now, I'm not going to break out into a song, which I could do, but that would not be edifying. Put a ring on his finger. And the scholars are concerned about whether this means a signet ring. And if it means a signet ring, this is what it means. It means that the son now has authority to trade in the marketplace as a fully restored son. Notice the father doesn't say, son, I want you to sit in the corner and read the Torah and contemplate on what you did wrong. The son had already come to that realization, and the father restores to him the covenant of vocation, and he makes him a son again. And he says, you go to the marketplace, and in my name you trade on my behalf. What does it look like then? What does this restoration of the covenant of vocation look like? Well, Peter said that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Priesthood and royalty. And both of those things we cringe at. We cringe at royalty because we think, oh, those toffs. Who do they think they are? Look at them. And we don't realize, of course, that we're not meant to be king. And Prince Harry will most likely never be king, will certainly never be queen, unless something very unusual happens that we won't mention here. But he will be what? A vice regent. He will be a vice regent. And he will take the name of the Royal House of Windsor, and he will visit people and nations and countries, and he will be a vice regent. And in that sense, we are called to be a royal priesthood. Again, the concept of priesthood doesn't sit well with us because we think of religious abuse, and particularly in the light of what's happening in the media today. And the things that come to light with priests, we don't like the concept of priesthood. But we are called to be priests. And then when we do get to, and they lived happily ever after, or near it, this is what we read in Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of one who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, and each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God.
And there is the ultimate fulfillment of the restoration of the covenant of vocation. Now, I want to illustrate that simply in a minute, but let me ask a few questions. Am I saying that our sin and the issue of holiness and righteousness doesn't matter? No, I'm not. Am I decrying the whole issue of justification by faith? No, I'm not. Am I asking too many rhetorical questions? Yes, I am. But what I want you to hear is this. In the restoration of the covenant of vocation, sin and its effects and holiness take on a heightened meaning, not a diminished meaning. Because it's sin that stops us from running the race and fulfilling the vocation that God's called us to. And I'm elevating the issue of righteousness and holiness, not diminishing it. Here's the point. You and I are called to be priests and rulers where we stand in the intersection of heaven and earth and where we pray for God's grace and for an outpouring of His Holy Spirit on this sad, battered, sinful world. So there's two small illustrations and then I'm done. Number one, I started by asking the question, and it's the question from John Wesley, because John Wesley asked this question, not John Vanderhyde. John Vanderhyde's not smart enough to ask this question. He had to read that John Wesley asked it. And I may not have been smart enough to answer it, but anyway. So John Wesley asked the question, can God do something for my sin beyond forgive it? And the profound answer he came to was, yes, He can. And what he meant by that was this, that the whole work of the cross, the whole work of atonement, was about so much more than me as a Christian feeling safe and secure, like the white knuckle club holding on to the moment that Jesus comes back and somehow preserving my salvation so that I am safe. A year after he came to this profound conclusion, he founded his first hospital. Now, the background to John Wesley's life was this. There was nearly a 100% mortality rate of children under five. Most of that was from disease, but some of that was just from pure, pure cruelty. So there were wardens of the state who were given a state endowment to look after children, and instead of looking after them, they pocketed the money and drank it. It was too expensive to intern the bodies of dead children, so most of the time they were thrown on the rubbish heap. In John Wesley's days in Britain, eventually they were distilling about 11 million gallons of spirits for a population in his time of about 5 million people. And the gin stores had a sign out the front. It said, drunk 1 shilling, dead drunk 2 shillings, free straw. And some of the more upmarket gin shops were providing their patrons with what they called clean straw, so that when you were dead drunk and passed out, you wouldn't lie in your own vomit or the vomit of someone else. This is the day that John Wesley lived in. And John Wesley said to himself, there must be more than just my own personal salvation and forgiveness. And he set about a revival and a revolution, which today continues in his name, but in the power of the Holy Spirit above all. So Karen went to hospital, in the Wesley Hospital, and there are stained glass windows everywhere in the Wesley that hark back to its founder. And one of them is this, heal the sick. And it's a truncated quote from Matthew where Jesus sends out the disciples, but he says to them, heal the sick, cast out demons and raise the dead. Well, I don't think the cast out demons and raising the dead issue is going to be that popular with the founders of the Wesley Hospital or the current board. But they do say, heal the sick. And every day at 10 o'clock, the pastoral team will announce that on this day, at this time, they are praying for this ward and these people. It's
Very powerful legacy that he has left. Very powerful legacy. It's not untrue or exaggerated to say that in no small way John Wesley changed the face of the Britain that he lived in. Why? He understood this covenant of vocation. The second illustration is where I preface it by saying, do not do this at home, right? Don't try this at home. But it centres around a man called Tony Campolo. And Tony Campolo is a Southern Baptist. And he's a radical Southern Baptist. And Tony Campolo has spent many years working with the poor and impoverished children in the nation of Haiti. So his organization has founded about 85 schools. And he tells a story about one day when he went to Haiti and he was staying in a Port-au-Prince, staying in a motel. And as he was walking to his motel, he was propositioned by one young lady who had two others with her. And as he says, they were only 15 or 16. And this young lady says to him, for $10 you can have me all night. So Tony Campolo, thinking on his feet, and again, I don't do this at home, okay? Thinking on his feet, turns to the other girl and says, for $10 can I have you as well? And she reluctantly agrees, and then he turns to the third girl and says, for $10 can I have you as well? And she looked at him with what he says, pure scorn. But she agreed. Why are they prostitutes? Because they're in bondage. They're enslaved to a lifestyle. I defy you to tell me that any prostitute, maybe a small percentage, will be a prostitute because she or he chooses to do that. Ultimately, they're enslaved. Whether they know it or not, they're enslaved. So what he did was this. He invited them up to his room. He said, be in my room in 30 minutes' time. Meanwhile, he went to the reception desk and he asked, how many Walt Disney movies do you have? Well, fortunately, they had a dozen. So he took all of those Walt Disney movies, and then he rang up a local ice creamery, and he said, how much ice cream can I get? And he ordered parfaits or sundaes or something. And that night, those three girls, again, as I said, don't try this at home. I'm not commending this as a way to stand between heaven and earth and be a priest or a royal ambassador. But what I'm saying is this, that for that night, he released them from the bondage of prostitution and he allowed them to be girls again. Did that change their lives? Maybe not. But it gave them a window into what could be if they were released from bondage. The point is this, you and I are called to stand in the intersection of heaven and earth as a royal priesthood. And to do something with this tired, sinful world. Which brings me back to Bishop Michael Curry. I think his message was important because for a few minutes he painted a picture of what it would be like if there were a group of people who understood this priestly royal function and stood at the intersection of heaven and earth and ask God to do something, not just pray, but to do something with this sad, sinful, tormented world that we live in. And so he said, well, what if love is the way? What if love is the way in our homes? What if love is the way in businesses and schools? What if love is the way in nations? When love is the way, there won't be a child that goes hungry. When love is the way, there won't be a child living in poverty. When love is the way, justice will flow like a mighty river. When love is the way, the earth will become a sanctuary. When love is the way, we'll treat each other like family. And people were engaged, I think, because he painted a picture of what could be. Now, this evokes all kinds of questions. like, is there a cataclysmic event between now and when that'll be fulfilled? Or is there a gradual improving as the kingdom of God comes to bear here on earth in all of its fullness? It matters not, because I would say to you, as a royal priesthood standing in the intersection of heaven and earth, never forget that your work is not in vain. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning we're humbled that you would even consider the fact that we can partner with you in the work of restoring this tired, depleted, sinful, broken world. And yet we would pray for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit and a restoration of the vocation that you've called us to worship you and to rule this earth. To do it in humility, to do it as ambassadors, to do it bringing about reconciliation, to do it in whatever area you've called us to. And Father, help us to step outside of the potentially selfish notion that we have of our justification, that it's just about us and it's just about our holiness and it's just about our destination. All of that is true and wonderful, but it fits into the bigger picture of what you're doing on this earth and in this earth. So Father, help us to be that people, that royal priesthood, as we do it in your name and as we do it to glorify you, because you are most glorified when we are most satisfied in our calling. Would you be gracious and do that in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.